Well, this morning we turn to our occasional series in the book of Psalms. And this morning, therefore, we reach Psalm 56, Psalm of David. And one where we learn it's set to instruction to the chief musician, the silent dove in distant lands, a mishtam of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Gath. That's in Philistine territory. There are five major cities of the Philistines. This is one of them. And we'll come in a moment to see just how he found himself to be there. So it is a psalm of David. And this idea of the dove, the silent dove, well, that's made commentators wonder. There's no definitive take on that. But perhaps that it is something to do with that mournful cry of the dove, its coo going forth there. And David, somewhat of a mournful mood in the circumstances that he finds himself in, how he ends up being in enemy territory. And so this morning's title, the sermon is this, Hope When in Enemy Territory. Hope When in Enemy Territory. We got the flavour of that too, didn't we, from our second reading, John's Gospel, and the words of the Lord about the world hating us. We'll know that it hated him first, and that we as his servants will find similar kind of treatments and similar kinds of responses from people. So this is David then, in Gath, the territory of the Philistines, and he really is there as a result of a moment of weakness. A moment of weakness. Were we to go back to a sermon, must have been preached a fair few months ago now, Psalm 52, you remember? Doeg, the Edomite, who had risen up to kill those brave and rightly spiritual men, the priests at Nob, who had helped David when he was a fugitive. David had not been perfectly straightforward with them, and had not told them entirely what was happening, that he was a fugitive, and instead said he was on the king's errand, and they knew nothing of what he was about. But because Saul was full of suspicion, and believed that everybody was against him, so he imputed to them the worst of motives, and then asked his men to kill them. Well, most of them, to their credit, feared to step forward and kill priests of God. But Doeg the Edomite had no such reservations, and he stepped forward and killed them all, and went and killed most of the town of Nob, as well as that in his horrible, murderous zeal. And Psalm 52, if you remember, was David's reflection upon him and his behaviour. And David reflecting on himself and finding strength in God to go beyond what he might feel towards that man, might feel in the situation, which, in a sense, he would feel responsible for, because had he not been there at Nob, had he not required, as it were, that help from the priests, then they would have been, he would have reasoned, I guess, still alive today. Well, after that, David realized just how much Saul hated him, realized just how at risk he was and how at risk anybody near to him was, that nobody was safe from Saul. And he wondered, how can I find safety? Where can I go for refuge? Not safe in Israel. Saul will have people everywhere looking for me, spying, trying to about. Of course, we learn later in the narrative in 1 Samuel and continuing that is actually the truth, that Saul is absolutely furious, filled with a devilish fury, and will expend himself, leave no stone unturned in order to find David, and will find compliance, find willing people ready to betray him. So his fear is not without ground, and it's going to be borne out by future events. And nevertheless, what he does here is perhaps not especially wise. That he goes to the territory of the Philistines. Yes, the Philistines, whose great champion, Goliath, David had chopped off his head, having slung that stone with expert skill, slap bang into his forehead and sunk to the ground, this great, huge giant of a man with the armor that he wore and his spear and everything about him just emanating such strength, such power. And yeah, it's David, God with him and felled him. So yes, to the Philistines, the people that are traditionally hostile towards the Lord's people, who bear only ill will towards, Saul, all the people living in the country. But he goes there. And we learn a little of this if we just return to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and from verse 10 to 15. It fills in what happens after. He's learned what Doeg has done, what's happened to the priests. And so we read, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So that is where David is. And it is pretty embarrassing that he is now resorting to having to fake being insane and adopt the mannerisms there of how somebody might behave who has lost their reason, who is out of their mind. And in order to try to persuade Achish that he is not a threat, that though he is indeed the man who severed Goliath's head, and indeed is the man of whom they sing, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And a lot of those 10,000s, of course, were Philistines. So he is now seeking to appear not to be a threat to Achish in order to be able to stay in the Philistine territory and escape detection by Saul. Saul wouldn't look for him there. Saul wouldn't go that way himself into enemy territory looking for David. So David had reasoned that he'd be safe there, at least in a manner of speaking. But we learn of him that he is afraid. He is afraid. He, in verse 12, speaks of that fear, Psalm 56, in that way. And no wonder, because the various servants of Achish are saying to the king, is this wise to have this man here in our city who has a reputation for killing a lot of Philistines? Should we feel comfortable about this? And they're obviously trying to persuade the king that the obvious answer to that is no, we shouldn't. And therefore, perhaps we ought to have him quietly disposed of in the night, do something there to finish him off. And David realizes that's the threat that he is under. And therefore, when it talks about him being in captivity, the way in which that perhaps has come about is that he's under somewhat of a house arrest. And when we learn that he is brought to Achish, then we would perhaps believe that this is not something he is doing voluntarily. Why have you brought him to me? That there's a way in which David perhaps has been compelled to go to Achish, that these servants of Achish have said, you're coming with us, you're going to meet the king, and we're going to persuade him that you are nothing but trouble. And thus David is under a degree of supervision, prevention, of freedom, of movement, and is having to do what is required of him. Well, it works, and the king, perhaps unwisely really, believes that David is indeed out of his mind and charges his courtiers and servants there with folly themselves. What have you brought me this man for? Is he a threat, really? I've got better things to do with my time than worry about this. And so David's pretense. There, at least, it works. But really, David is doubly in enemy territory. Firstly, Saul, but now secondly, the Philistines. But having removed himself from Israel, in the hope that in Philistine land he would be safe from detection by Saul. But no, he is now under threat from the Philistines, surrounded by enemies, it seems, at every turn. And so when it talks about the peoples being against him in verse 7, in anger, cast down the peoples, O God, those who are opposing, whose iniquities there are so evident. He would have both in view, both Saul and the people that were aligned with him, but now also the Philistines, their Gentile ways and their opposition, which is historic and well known against Israel. So our first heading then carries that thought forward, surrounded by enemies, Everywhere that David looked, he seemed to be surrounded by enemies. I guess the fact was that he was an unpalatable but necessary truth to hear. And it's one we ever have to remind ourselves. Polite Britain, well, is it so polite these days? It seems to be losing any reputation there for being more gentle in attitude. The fury that goes forth on Facebook and places there perhaps indicates something that is changing. But even if we think of our fellow citizens at their best, and people who might smile at us one moment and not smiling at us the next, and something's changed, and we wonder quite what that might be. But ultimately, of course, it is this, that if they're not Christians, there's not the new life that is within them, if they don't have a new nature, then they are going to be oppositional. There's going to be a point at which we reach, maybe, their willingness to remain quiet, or to say nothing, or to think well of us. And that point may be crossed. Lots of red line issues for the world today. And, you know, here, candidates for the Tory leadership, they're mincing their words about all the big issues of the day and falling over themselves to say they're up for gay marriage and love these things and reckon it all just the ticket. And we realise that's the way that it is. That's where people are. And people may, to some extent, agree with us. But if it becomes rather difficult to agree with us, and you can perhaps attract negative criticism and comment to agree with a Christian position, then they'll fall away. And they might well actually turn quite nasty and begin to speak rather unkind and unhelpful things back in return. Because somewhere in their heart of hearts, they are opposed to God's word, to God's truth. And therefore, following through in our Lord's words to us in John 15, they'll be opposed to us. And we'll find us in some way there unpalatable. David knew something of it, that one moment they seem to love him, and the next moment they want to kill him. One moment they're singing about him, and the next moment they're there standing alongside Saul and his army, trying to hunt him down. Well, in this psalm, there are plenty of features and expressions that show what that opposition was doing, what it looked like, what its intentions were. David talks, doesn't he, in verse 1, about them wanting to swallow him up. There's a kind of wholesale devouring which they want to do, their destruction, total predatory kind of behavior. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. Really is war going on within their hearts. That's behind perhaps a gentle kind of exterior, but sometimes happening in their hearts, there's real hostility and there's real enmity, and it'll come out. And then you'll suddenly think, what is this? There's a volcano waiting to erupt there, and some violent thoughts and angry kind of negative things waiting to be said. We saw, didn't we, in Pakistan with the Abibi paying for her blood. But they fight. They're wanting to be indeed quite violent in it. They hound me, says David in verse 2. They're restless. Folk are restless. There's a obsessiveness, really, about their opposition, that they just cannot leave the subjects alone. The atheists just can't leave creation alone. If it's such a poor theory, why waste your time on it? But there they are, constantly growling about it and trying to upend Christians who believe it. There's an obsessiveness about it, and evil thoughts, it tells us in verse 5, underlying it, always looking to humiliate people, always looking to try to provoke them into saying something indiscreet or something a little bit off colour, and that is ever the way with it. Twisting my words, verse 5, twisting my words. Well, this is commonplace, really. how often people's words are taken wildly out of context and then weaponized into being an accusation against them, that they're awful people, dreadful people. And something, when you read it in context, didn't say anything of the sort, was a comment not meant to be held there as the final statement or something, but something in a more conversational moment. And really, intentions that are imputed to those words are really quite wrong. Twisting my words, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ on his trial. We think of how his words were twisted, how people were just looking to catch on his words and turn them round to make them really the opposite of what he said, or at least something totally other than what he said. When he talked about destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and of course they didn't stop to consider, well, what is he saying there? So it was the temple of his body. It was his resurrection that he was promising would take place after 3 days. And yet they regarded it as a statement, an absurd statement, that the temple itself, this building that had taken 46 years, and you'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they allow that thought to travel on, that this is crazy, and don't stop to think that perhaps this eminently reasonable person is also saying something eminently reasonable when he talks about these 3 days. And there's conspiracy in verse 6, working together, watching, gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, this sort of subterfuge and sneakiness that really, one finds the trails that are laid, the sneakiness there to try to secretly film people. I mean, Lovewise have had this and stuff they've put out there and taken out of context. And the Times next week is writing up this expose of these dreadful people and accusing them of wild statements which were not theirs at all, putting into their mouths words which weren't even their own. But it suited the purpose there and then, and made for a nasty little story. The Times, I'm afraid, guilty of that one. So there is a conspiracy and a collective effort. And these are facts of life. Dear friends, these are facts of life. 15 is not there. And we were thinking about persecution, weren't we? A month or two back, that these are not great, stunning revelations in that way, that just hadn't seen this coming. Our Lord had told us very clearly that this is the new normal. So we see surrounded by enemies. Well, now our second heading, reliance on mercy. Reliance on mercy. David really, really is in a bit of a corner here. And we have to say that somewhat of his own manufacturing. Often that's the case for us, isn't it? We have been the architects of our own misfortune, that our decisions that we have made, we then live with the consequences of them, and in a way force other people to live with the consequences of them. And this is David, reasoning falsely that somehow God could not protect him from within the land of Israel, believing that he had to go to the Philistines in order to find protection. So some poor reasoning here, and in the state of fear that he was in, panic stations, and we're never at our best when we're in a kind of panicky mode, when fear is gripping us. We're not thinking clearly, and David evidently wasn't here. And having got himself into one problem, he then has to resort to this subterfuge of faking this madness in order to get Achish off his back and the rest of his servants, who deeply, probably rightly, deeply suspicious of him and what he might get up to in their midst. But David, even though those are the background drivers that have brought him to this place, even though in his decision-making he might review it in a calmer moment and with his eyes more spiritually enlightened, I think, well, that was foolish of me. How did I think that that would work? Why did I think that by doing that, this would just work so purely, perfectly and wonderfully, and might learn a lesson or two from that? But even though that be the circumstance, he knows that God can be relied upon to be merciful, that God can be looked to, and that he won't simply say, well, that was a mess you got yourself into, you can get yourself out of it then, or, well, your folly, over to you. But God is much better than that, much kinder than that. David knew the established character of God. If you look at the next Psalm 57, which again is another Michtam of David, another of these, the mournful dove there crying out when in some distress, because he's fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. And he's not asking in vain. He's not speaking words there, which with no real grounds, as though you might go to, I don't know, Kim Jong-un there in North Korea and ask him to have mercy on you. Well, I wouldn't hold your breath on that one, or a fair few other rulers of the world. We're not crying out to a tyrant or somebody devoid of any willingness, any compassion, any love, any capacity to show mercy. Even showing mercy, well, and especially perhaps showing mercy to those who have been the architects of their own misfortune, who have conspired to make their own life to be rather complex and difficult, and here to put their own lives very much in danger. But he knows the established character of God, mercy. It is about mercy. And mercy speaks to us about the willingness of somebody to do good, to benefit someone who doesn't deserve it, undeserving of it, who might actually deserve something completely different. Punishment, hard labor, harsh treatment. Really, that might be the more appropriate, viewed from the point of view of justice, that might be the more appropriate outcome. But mercy surveys, as it were, its options. And that's one option that you can just say, too bad. David will have to suffer there alone in Gath, expect no help from heaven. You are the architect of your misfortune. Learn the miserable lesson. But it's not. There is mercy. There is a willingness in God to extend help and care, to perform, as here, a rescue act for his servant, surrounded by enemies in a place that really he shouldn't have got himself into, but he has got himself into, but where God is willing to intervene. People who have nothing need mercy. People who are in debt, people who are in danger and have no protection, nothing that they can advance to protect themselves with, where they look to the help of others, more powerful, more significant, those who have resources, to be merciful, to extend a willingness to help, even though they're under no compulsion to do it. You might really say, well, that was your fault. Stay with your problem. So God's mercy, David casts himself upon it. You and I? Have we worked out what David's worked out? Have we seen perhaps things we've done, maybe decisions made, maybe many, many years ago, which have had, we have to say, disastrous consequences, difficulties, hindrances, forever left us there in some way misshapen or with limitations, that we can call upon God from that place. And he's merciful. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Psalm 57, verse 1, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. That's the character of God. But when you stop and think, things that happen, events that take place, unexpected things, things we have no control over, what other people might suddenly decide to do, we have no control over. Well, everything actually, in all of it, there is mercy. Well, you look at the weather, we wonder at that. We've had the rain we've had. Well, perhaps we've got some brighter things. The forecast tomorrow suggests we may get the odd thunderstorm. But all of it's mercy. In everything, in all events, small events, big events, somewhere within it all, there's mercy. Mercy to be found. Some discovery of God's merciful nature towards us all. Well, think of the comforts that we have. We were thinking, weren't we, smiling providences, ways in which find ourselves perhaps in better circumstances than we might have expected. Well, that's mercy. That is mercy. That comfort that we have, holidays that we enjoy, that they're all mercy. That is God's kindness. It's not something we deserved. It's not something we were entitled to. It was something that God kindly permitted us to experience. And of course, culture today very much feels entitled to this. We're entitled to good health, entitled to happiness. Visiting hospitals and looking around, very sad to see posters there. What kind of treatment would you prefer? And what
pictures of dentists and doctors and nurses, or this treatment. There's the security man, there's the policeman, there's the magistrate, and there's the prison officer. Obviously the staff that get the awful abuse that they get when they're only trying to help, or violence attack, when there they are doing their best to help in a hospital or some other health setting. And people somehow, I don't know, feel entitled if there isn't a miracle cure, or you can't relieve my pain right here, right now, and then there's a torrent of abuse that follows. Well, that's sad, because all of it, the NHS, all of it, is actually mercy, God's mercy towards us. Do we feel entitled? Do we feel we have rights? Do we think that that we should get all this, everything on a plate to us? Well, we must think again. We must think again. God is merciful. Every good thing, and even the sadder things, within them we will find, if we look for it, the mercy of God towards us and perhaps our loved ones too. Do we feel entitled to a saviour? Do we feel as though actually we should have had help from heaven on this? But there is God for whatever wise purposes, allowing the devil to do his worst, bring about our fall and our corruption. Well, really, wasn't it incumbent upon God, therefore, to do something about this? Well, no. God, for his wise purposes, leaves this world to run in the fashion that it does. And it was his mercy that determined that there would be a saviour, and that there would be people that that saviour would save. For it was not something that we could expect, or feel entitled to, or feel because of how God has set this whole thing up, that he had to do something to sort it all out for us. No, it was mercy. We are agents, we act as we do, we think as we do, and we must take responsibility for the people that we are. And it is in that that we learn that we need a saviour, that our own culpability and guilt requires us not to blame God, but to repent before him and to seek help and favour. Why? To seek mercy. And so we go to him. Verse 3, as David, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. That's where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to you, to this God. If you're afraid, are you afraid this morning? What is the state of your mind? What turmoils, what inner workings are perhaps robbing you of some peace and depleting you of a better resolve, a better action? What fears are robbing us at times? About death. Death can be the one, can't it, just? And if we knew our death was imminent, how would we cope with that? What fears would there be? Well, we will trust in him, won't we? We go to him. We go to this God of mercy. I will trust in you. And I guess all of us have had to learn to do that at different times, different places. But there are ever new places where we have to learn to put that into practice and to say, indeed, I will trust in you, what I know about you, how you've been generous to me in the past, in your mercy. And I know that you haven't changed. And so here I am, whatever may be the thing, standing there. Well, I will trust in you. We go to him. We go because we trust in his character, that he's a God of mercy. That is how he is. And we cry out to him. And that's praying, crying out to him. It is pouring out our soul. It is those fears and apprehensions. It is what doesn't make sense, what isn't clear to us, where we feel ourselves without direction. And so we cast ourselves on his mercy. We cry out to him. And we have seen, verse 13, David remembers previous kindness that God has shown. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? Well, he has. There have been already times when David could say that God was with him in this. God had helped him in another dangerous situation. Remember his days as a shepherd boy out in the fields and delivering some of the lambs from the bear and from the lion. And God was with him, protected him. That's why he goes forth against Goliath, not quaking with fear, but expectant of God's help. Right so, because he did get God's help. And David remembers such events as this now, as he reflects upon his own circumstances and the difficulties.
And these previous helps come back to reassure him. We've got short memories, David had, and now these memories come back. He is able to say to himself, really, speaking to his soul, "Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" So we do well, too, to remember past help. It is his statement in verse 9, "God is for me." That's a beautiful, simple statement. So, so true. God is for us, not against us, as Paul records it in Romans chapter 8. And we need to remember that. Frowning providences doesn't mean that God is not with us. God is against us. Where's God gone? God is there with David in Gath. He's there in the Philistine territory. And David is reassured of that as he thinks of it. His enemies aren't for him, but God most certainly is. And he's doing all for David's benefit in the end. And he will judge, actually, the enemies that are against David in anger, cast down the peoples, O God, in verse 7. And when he reflects upon what can flesh do to me, well, they don't have the last word. God has the last word on them in the end. David remembers that. So our third heading is this: God remembers. God remembers. We've had David remembering, but the fact is too that God remembers. He remembers where we are, remembers where we've been, he knows where we're going to be as well. And he remembers us. David could have felt as he was in Gath. He says in verse 8, "You number my wanderings." Well, this is one of his wanderings, surely. Wandered into the Philistine city of Gath. What's he doing there? Well, God knows him there too. He remembers him. Remembers his trials. Remembers the burdens that he is bearing. Remembers all his crises and everything about that that is difficult for David. His own sense of being a fugitive. The tears that he records having shed. Verse 8 again. "Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And he knows that they are in God's book, that those tears, those worries and burdens that we carry, that move us to tears, that those are all recorded. The hatred of people, how they come against us, and the sighing, the burden that we feel. And well, when we stop for our cuppa after being out in the open air, we're often just reflecting, aren't we, on the unbelief of people. Just not listening. And it gives us a great sadness. We're burdened for them. We feel that. And, well, maybe we're not moved quite to tears. Maybe we should be. But God has those tears in his bottle and recorded in his book. We can feel so small, so invisible, so in enemy territory that we feel as if we got no room for maneuver. And yet God remembers us there. Our trials, the crosses that we carry, the opposition that we face. And all of it is precious to him. All of it is valued by him. And all of those sighs, all of those longings, unmet, unfulfilled hopes, well, God can account for them all in his book. But remember, there were the Hebrews as slaves in Egypt. Very difficult circumstances. What hope did they have? They've been there 430 years, and while at the beginning things have been happier, the pharaohs who knew of Joseph, well, they remembered that this great man was and how significant the people that had come with Jacob at the helm, how significant they were, worthy of respect. But of course, that all changed. New pharaohs came who did not know Joseph and who brought the people into slavery. And they cry out to God. And God assures Moses at the burning bush that he's heard their cry. He's heard it. And that he is now coming down to act. And he's sending Moses ahead to be their deliverer. Think too of Hannah, childless, barren, the great sorrow that she felt, the provocation of Peninnah, the unbelieving woman who seemed to produce children without any difficulty. And the Lord had closed the womb of Hannah. And she goes into the temple when they were there for the feast, as was their custom. And Eli, high priest, mistakes her sorrow for being drunk and chides her, "Why don't you give up your wine?" And she assures him that she is praying, and he accepts that and understands that and changes completely and is now right on message. And the Lord hears her cry, and she has a very significant son, doesn't she, Samuel, and has other children too.
and what things and the purposes of God did Samuel bring to pass. So we can think we're forgotten. We can think that God has not numbered our wanderings and has little thought about our tears, has no book in which they're written, but he does. And there are some examples of God's people, different people, entire population, who might have felt forgotten and might have felt burned, crushed under the weight of their difficulties. But they most certainly weren't forgotten. God remembered them, and God heard them, and God responded. Fourth heading is this, as we finish, praise and hope. Praise and hope. David has hope in the mercy of God, though he is only too aware of the behavior of those who are against him. We've listed that behavior. That hope means that even in this position, he is stirred to praise God. He will praise God. And that note of praise, we find him echoing various places, these declarations of God's faithfulness and mercy, where they spur him to praise. And he praises God for his word. We see this repeated. It's there in verse 4, and it's twice in verse 10. He praises his word. What word would that be? Well, we think that it is a word of promise to David, a word of promise for his future. Maybe a very specific word, a specific revelation that he had received. But this assures him of a future. He has hope, and he praises God because God, here in his word, has spoken promises. And he's spoken promises to us. He's spoken a whole book's worth of promises. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. God is with us. God is for us, not against us. And we can add to that list. And we praise his word because his word is the declaration of his mind. And it is the mind of God, therefore will not change, cannot change. And we can be assured of it. And indeed can speak it forth, can speak of heaven as an accomplished fact. We've not been there. The Lord came back from the realm of the dead to speak of these things, but we have not been there. We are not there yet. But we sing about it, and we preach about it, and we trust in the reality of it, though as yet it's not been revealed. We praise his word. And David, when he talks about the being able, right at the end of the psalm, verse 13, walking before God in the light of the living, that the light of the living, that light is heaven, ultimately. That is the place where the living are, where they're ever living, and where there is light of heaven. He believes that while at the moment it all looks so outwardly difficult and bleak, and he can see enemies, and he can see what they're doing, he knows what's in their hearts, how under threat that he is. But he believes that there is a future. Praises God for his word, his promises, and of course, beyond all, the ultimate promise of heaven itself. That he's going to be walking before God in the light of the living. He'll walk now in the light of the expectation of that place, in the kind of expectation of God's vindication, his help for his people. But he believes that it will be finally, fully, one day realized. And those helps that he's received, those promises that have made him, as verse 12 tells us, to make vows to God, that as if to say that God fulfills his promise to him, and David vows his total, absolute obedience, that he will serve God with greater vigor, with greater strength, that if he sees the Lord's word performed to him there, then he will hold himself accountable for his promise to God, that whatever service he'd rendered in the past will be nothing compared to the service that he will render to him in the future. He regards himself as bound, held under obligation to this, and he will render praises to God. So we always live with very high expectations, high hopes. We live with the hope of heaven before us, whatever day we're in, whatever difficulties we encounter, however limited we may feel, that we live with a great hope and a great expectation. And we praise God for that. We sing of it. We tell of it. We remind ourselves of it. Perhaps we ought to remind ourselves more often of it because we believe it to be true. And we can, in anticipation of that, cry out to God, praise him, look to him, day by day, assured of his continuing mercy.
But there is David, having been the architect of his own misfortunes and difficulties, compounding his initial mistake by now having to resort to this rather sad, shabby spectacle of feigning madness. But there is hope beyond that, and we know the rest of the story of David's life, that absolutely, that word promise did become a fulfillment, and he is to be the king over his people. So we travel on, hopefully too, that God will be merciful to us, whatever man might have by way of design. God has something far better for the future.